Well, good morning, all. Let us begin. Well, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the kindness of your grace. And instruct us for the renewing and the changing of our minds, that we would not just acknowledge truth, but that we would live the truth to the praise of your glory, that it would shape our thinking, our feeling, our responding, our acting. Christ may receive his glory in Jesus. Amen. We're working our way through the book of Romans, and we are in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Paul writing in just the middle of this mammoth chapter. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now Paul's aim in this larger passage is to encourage us as believers by lifting our minds off the present groanings of this universe and on to the promised glory that he says is shortly to be revealed to us. We saw that beginning back in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so there is a glory coming that'll make everything worth it. Every heartache, every pain, every loss, every sadness, every self-denial, every hard choice, even including sickness and suffering and hardship and death, all the things that are a part of life in this groaning world, and yet you and I as believers will look at them one day in the end, whatever it is we have walked through, and we will say, yes, it was worth it when we see what God has done. And it's that mindset that God wants us to gain through a passage like this. And that is the mindset I want to gain for myself. It's the mindset I want you to gain in the midst of your groaning. And so, just continuing to look at this passage, the next thing we need to see this morning is that we do groan as Christians, but not as the world groans. Again, Paul says that, verse 22, he says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth, and not only the creation, but we ourselves groan, he means. Do we groan? We groan. It's really easy to say that, isn't it, from a theological perspective. It's really easy to agree with the theological proposition, this is a broken world. It's really easy to agree that sin has messed things up, so being a part of this present world will include pain and suffering. It's easy to agree with those truths, theoretically, if you will, but it's an altogether different thing when that suffering and groaning comes home to your door, isn't it? It's a very different thing. And something arises up within us and we think, well, I thought I would be spared from this. I thought that the brokenness and the heartache that are a part of this world, I agree with that. And some of it should become mine, but not this. This shouldn't be mine. This shouldn't come upon me. This death, this suffering, this heartache. After all, I'm a child of God. Verse 16 even says that. And the preacher on TV told me that I wouldn't suffer if I just had the right kind of faith. Right? You've heard him? A TV preacher should have spent more time reading his Bible and less time combing his hair, I think. Because if he had, he'd have read passages like some of these I've asked you to look at. 1 Peter 4:12.
Don't be surprised
that you're suffering, as though that's strange, unexpected. 1 Peter 4:19.
Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
So the TV preacher says, it's never God's will for His children to suffer. And Peter stands up and says, you're a liar. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls. John 16:33. In the world, you will have tribulation. You will have suffering. Or even just here in verse 23. Not only does the creation groan, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await for our adoption as sons. So suffering and groaning are not only a part of the present broken world, suffering and groaning are a part of the present Christian life. And you just have to know this. You just have to settle that in your mind that it's going to be the case. You have to settle it that nowhere has God promised you that you will escape the pain and heartache of the world, but He has made promises to you. What is the promise? Not that you will escape, but what? But that He will be present in your suffering. Behold, I am with you. Again and again, He says, and never will I leave you or forsake you. He will meet you in the suffering. He will give you hope to get through it. And so there's groaning in the Christian life, but it is not a hopeless groaning. It is not a pointless pain. And that's going to be His point here. Why do I say that? Well, because of something we saw last time in verse 23. Again, not verse 23, I think verse 22 is what I wanted. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. There's a groaning, but it's a childbirth groaning. So both for creation, which will be restored with us, we saw last week, and for the child of God, who will be resurrected with Christ on the last day, these present groanings are evidence of birth pangs, not death spasms. Remember, if you hear a woman groaning in the hospital room next to you, it matters whether or not you're on the cancer ward or you're in the birthing center. Groans in the cancer ward have a different meaning. They're leading ultimately to death. Groans in the birthing center have a joyful end. They're leading to the birth of a child. Paul is saying, for the believers, our groaning ultimately is the birth pang variety, not the cancer ward variety. I listen to Jesus, John 16, 21 and 22. See, it makes the connection. So you've got pain now. You've got grief. But here's what's coming. Birth pains. And so for the Christian, our pain is like that. Not pain leading only to dissolution and a spasm of death, but pain leading ultimately to new life in Christ. And that doesn't keep us from admitting that pain is still painful, right? It's still pain. We don't need to whitewash it. But it's not going to end in death spasm. It's going to end in life. Ultimate life in Christ. That brings me to the next thing. Another reason that our groans are not like the groans of the world then is because we groan out of a desire to gain something better. Notice what he says right there at the end of verse 23. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Why? As we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We groan not merely out of a desire to escape pain, but because we long to gain the glory at the end of the pain. See that? He says we long for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's what we're aiming for. That's what we're setting our hope on. Something, he says, the Christian knows, the Christian who knows the word understands, something is at the end of this. Something's going to happen on the other side of death that is so massively wonderful that from the moment you begin to experience it, you will look back and say, yeah, that it was all worth it. And remember, he's talking to many people whose end on this earth will be bloody and violent and painful. Most of us in here, unless some massive change takes place, can expect we may die with cancer, but with modern medicine, a lot of the pain, a lot of it, not all of it, has been evacuated. We may just die in our beds, in our old age, or quickly in an accident. Most of the people to whom Paul is writing would expect instead torture and beheading and all kinds of horrible things. And he says, nevertheless, you'll look back and you'll say, it's worth it. Well, what is he talking about? What is the end? What is the gain that he has his eyes set on, we should have our eyes set on? What's the joy at the end of this he's looking at? The resurrection. The resurrection into eternal life. Now, he calls it adoption. Why does he say, you're looking forward to, how does he put it exactly? Your adoption as sons, which is the redemption of your body. So those two things mean the same thing. Adoption as sons here means redemption of the body. So why does he compare resurrection with adoption? I thought we were already adopted. Right? In fact, Paul's going to say that later here in Romans 8, where we've already been adopted as sons and daughters. So why does he say resurrection is our adoption day? Yeah, think about how adoption works. You guys who don't know Jared and Danielle, they just got here from, they've been serving in China. So I'm going to use a China illustration. In fact, it just occurred to me, it has nothing to do with you guys, but I'm going to use the China illustration here and later on in the other sermon. So you just, and if I get it wrong, don't tell anybody. But imagine that you're a Chinese orphan living in the terrible conditions of a Chinese-run orphanage.
Pretty terrible.
Do what?
Really terrible.
Really. Horrendously terrible. And just through a miracle, you learn in that orphanage that an American couple has adopted you. The papers have all been filled out. All the forms are signed. Everything's been approved. You belong to them. You are their child now. It's legal. It's all set up. Nevertheless, when does that adoption become real to that child? Yeah, the adoption doesn't become real to the child when the paperwork is finished and signed and everything's set up. It doesn't even become real to that child when the money starts flowing in and they begin to get good food and medical treatment and new clothes. The adoption doesn't become real in the experience of that child until mom and dad show up in China, sweep the child up in their arms, get on the plane and take them home and say, this is your room. Right? Christian, you are a child of God already. All the paperwork's been done. All the forms have been filled out. The blood of Christ has fully accomplished your legal adoption. But one day, that adoption will become real to you in a way it's not right now. When you are swept up in His arms, taken home, and He says, this is your room in my Father's house. There's a bunch of them. Right? And that's what Paul is talking about here. And that's what he says. That's the day we long for. With groans, oh, that my Father would come. Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. Oh, that He would make this as real to me as it's going to be eternally. And so our adoption will be that day we finally come home to the full and complete enjoyment of the Father's house. But to do that, something else has to happen first, and he calls it the redemption of your body, verse 23. a body prepared. You understand, this body of yours you're sitting in here right now is not prepared to enter the glories of God's kingdom. Right? You get that? In fact, do you remember what God told Moses when Moses said, "Show me your glory, Lord. Lay it on me." What did God say? I can't. Why can't God do that? Because Moses couldn't handle it. No one can see me and live. No one can come into this face-to-face reality of my presence in your present state and live. It would kill you. No one can see me and live. And then John comes along in the New Testament and says this, 1 John 3:2.
"Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is."
So there is a day coming when we shall see him as he is, because we shall be like him. There's going to be a change. In a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, Paul says elsewhere, God is going to do something about this frail, fallen body of yours. He's going to bring you into a complete resurrection. Right? Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Someone has? Yes?
"For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to do all things."
He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, according to the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. That's what's going to happen to us. Again, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, God is going to step in and we're going to be changed. And it is that transformative, final, glorious change that the Christian's hope is anchored to. And I don't think we fully understand this as we ought to. Your hope, the thing you're looking forward to with confidence, is not to be cut free from this body so you can float around in some ethereal, wispy state of pure spirit on clouds with harps and halos, as I've said before. That is not, I mean, first of all, how boring. But also how unbiblical. That's Greek philosophy. That's not biblical Christianity. The thing we look forward to is that these bodies of ours will be renewed. They'll be transformed. They'll be made perfect so that in these renewed bodies, we may glorify and enjoy God forever. You're not going to be bodiless. You're going to be embodied because you can't connect those. I mean, just listen to some of the promises. 1 Corinthians 15:51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now, do you see he's talking about resurrection there? Body changed from mortal to immortal, from perishable to imperishable. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. "We know that if the earthly tent, which is our body, our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, not a house made with hands." Let me start that over because I've already butchered it. Let me start it so I can get it right. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house," speaking of our physical bodies, "we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." Yeah, what an image. And again, do you see the groaning here is not just for the end of pain. The groaning is for the entrance into glory. To finally have new bodies that will be enabled to glorify and enjoy God forever. I mean, there's some really foolish views among Christians about what heaven's going to be like. We've just got to get back to the Word. Said it before, heaven is not less real than earth, it's more real. Heaven is not less solid, it's more solid. It's not a place of vapors, but a place of life and joy with hands and feet, serving and glorifying forever. That's what Paul's talking about. A full, robust, physical resurrection into a glorious state beyond which anything you can imagine, and yet continuous with this current one, right? That's our hope, which brings us to the next thing then. So we long for that day. We long for that day. And we know something about that day because the Holy Spirit present in us now has given us a taste of this glory, just enough taste of this glory that we want more. I mean, here's where this sort of begins to touch your life now. This is not just a hoped for future. As the world uses the term hope as a wish, this is something you've already had a taste of in your present experience. Right? A taste. How is that? Look at verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves are groaning. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan, waiting for our adoption as sons. The first fruits of the Spirit. What does first fruits mean? What are the first fruits? Yeah, the promise of something coming, and press it a little further. Not just the promise, but the taste of it, right? The taste of it. The taste of something better and bigger coming. I think about it as a kid. You know, mom's in there baking a cake. And boy, that smells good. And it's not done yet, right? She's just getting started. But you know what my mom always let me do? I get to lick the bowl. Right? Until my brother and sister came along, I had to share it with them. But still, I get to lick the bowl. And that licking of that bowl as a kid in my world, man, that was the proof there's a cake. Because I got the taste in my mouth that lets me know that there really is a cake in the oven and that it's coming. And my mouth's watering now for the cake. Paul says the Holy Spirit is like that. There are other passages that use different images of the same idea, 2 Corinthians 5:5 and so forth, where he's called things like a pledge or a down payment. Right? What's a down payment? Yeah, it's a promise to complete the rest, she says. So we have never bought a house. If all this goes through, we may have to. We'll see, Lord willing. But so what's going to happen? You don't just show up and say, give me the keys. You know, the person you're getting the house from wants a down payment. There's earnest money. I'm giving you a little bit now, which is the proof and the promise that the rest is coming later. Now, in a broken world, people don't keep those promises. But we're not talking about a broken world here. We're talking about a God who never lies. So he's given us a down payment. He's given us a pledge that the rest is coming. And so the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, is first of all a pledge that God will finish the work he's begun and give the entirety of the salvation he's promised. So he's not going to stop with saving your soul only. He's going to finish until he has fully redeemed your body as well. The body of yours, this body, with all of its jerks and spasms. Everybody's asking me today, what'd you do to your wrist? I have no idea. Okay? I'm in my 50s. It happens. It just, something's wrong with the ligaments, I think. They're popping and snapping out of place. And so this keeps, you know, The bodies with all of its spasms and jerks, all of its weaknesses and sins, this body is going to be raised. And this body that is raised, when it's raised, will be like Christ's glorious body, so that one aspect, I think, every desire of yours in heaven will be for holiness. Right? If I can put it this way, and I can, you will lust for holiness. Right? You will lust for that which is good. English, that doesn't work well. In Greek, the word lust, meaning a strong desire, can be for a good thing or a bad thing. So I'm warranted in saying it that way. So there's this desire that's going to be ours. That's what the Holy Spirit's put in us, a desire. And that desire is a foretaste. Every sweet time of fellowship you've enjoyed with God or your brothers and sisters in Christ is a foretaste of sweeter times coming. Every joy of cleansing and forgiveness that you've experienced. Every triumph of purity over sin, no matter how small. Every experience of God's grace and comfort and victory is a foretaste of what is coming. I remember one time when God just brought home to me very vividly my sin in a particular area. And I'll keep that between me and God. But I brought home the filthiness of it. Just filled me with revulsion and tears and brokenness and just this horror of seeing this thing inside me and crying out to God. And that passage came very powerfully into my mind. Those who confess their sins, that's me as Christians. He is faithful and just to forgive us of sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And just with that thought of cleansing, I felt in a very real way, just this washing through of purity. I just began to weep, to realize I am clean, I am pure. And then to think about what that would be when I am standing before Him and there's no touch of the stain, right? No hint of the present fleshly poison and just the purity of that cleansing through and through. It's a foretaste, right? Of what's coming. But just the foretaste, right? It's like, and you'll understand this one, Don. It's like that first red strawberry you find in your garden, right? The presence of the Holy Spirit in us now, the things God is doing in us now, and you taste, and it's so good. And that taste of that first strawberry is the proof that a great harvest of strawberries is just around the corner. For me, right, normally I would say that first warm day at the end of a hard winter is proof to you, and the first buds on the trees and the crocuses coming up is proof that winter's about over. But for Phoebe's sake, I'm going to say that first cool blast in the fall is proof to me that wicked summer is about to come to an end. Or for my wife, this would if she was here, this would fit her, right? That first day of spring training, and you see the pitchers warming up. And you know the season's about to start. But that's the Christian life. The best is not here yet. But it's coming, and we've had a taste of it. I mean, think about that. Think of what it means. Peggy Meyer. Do you understand that the best part of her life is still ahead of her? The best part of her life is still ahead of her? You say, but this world and physically things are closing in. Yeah, but see, this world is just the entryway, right? It's just the beginning. It's just a small part. The best is yet ahead for all of us. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how your life has been up to this point. If you're a Christian, the best is still to come. Right? And so, your best life now. Well, poppycock, that's foolishness. You buy into that garbage and you'll miss the wonderful truth. You may experience many wonderful things in this life because God is awful kind to us, isn't He? But the very best is still ahead and will always be ahead as long as you're still in this world. And so that brings to the third thing to consider then. We are strengthened then in this life of present groaning as we fix our eyes on the hope to be found in God's promise of future resurrection in His glory. But isn't that the danger of a book like Your Best Life Now and all the stuff taught by the Word of Faith movement and these kinds of things? Because such men rob you of your true hope. Because they have you setting your affections on the here and now at the expense of what is to come. They have you chasing your best life now at the cost of your real life in Christ forever. And that's the problem. Those teachings that they preach are too small. They're not big enough. They're too short-sighted. They promise you the world at the expense of heaven. Right? What Christ gives here is far better, even though you have to wait for it and don't get to experience it all now. And that's why I say that we have to understand that the best part of your life is still to come. And it is that best part, Paul says, that the Christian must fix our attention upon. And again, look what Paul says in verse 24 and 25. For in this hope we are saved. Hope of what is to come, the promise to be fulfilled. Now, hope that is seen, right now you get hold of it, is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, what we've just barely tasted, we wait for it with patience. So we have been saved. That's a past tense reality we've already experienced. It's already true in Christ. But we have been saved in hope. That's a future orientation, a looking forward to what's coming. And he says, who hopes for what he already sees? No, your hope is fixed on what is promised but not yet given. Hope in Christ has a future orientation. If I can put it this way, your compass needle points up toward eternity, not downward toward time. Hope makes you long for what's been promised and cry out for it, not just crying out for relief from the present, but crying out for what's to come. Hope. Hope is such an important word. What is hope? Or let's back up. How does the world use the word hope? Just wishing. Gee, I hope it rains today. Or gee, I hope it doesn't rain today. Not tied at all to any reality or anything. It's just a wish. Gee, I hope it cools off a bit. The Bible doesn't use the word that way. What does the biblical word mean? Yeah, there's a certainty about it, a confidence. The very first serious word study I did as a Christian was on this little in one of my classes was on this Greek word hope, elpis. And the thing you see and the way that word is used consistently throughout Scripture is never a wish for what I want to happen. It is an absolute confidence about what is promised and will happen. So I would translate it confident expectation. A confident expectation. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. That doesn't sound very uncertain, does it? Peter is not saying, gee, I hope this works out for you. He's saying we've been saved into an absolute confidence that what God has prepared for us and already is working and has already accomplished fully and completely, setting there in front of us, an inheritance that can't possibly be lost, is kept for you while you on earth are being kept for it, and in God's good timing, you're going to be brought together. So confidence that what God has promised, even though you do not yet see, is certain. So again, it was all last week. It's that little kid standing on the corner, twisting and dancing with joy because he knows the parade is coming. How does he know the parade is coming? Because his dad, who never lies to him, told him there's a parade coming. And they got tickets and they drove all the way down here and they set up their chairs on the side of the road and he can hear the marching band in the distance. And the drums are getting louder and louder as it comes down the road, right? That's why he's dancing and twisting, because his confidence that it's all about to begin. Well, to use the image, right, you and I as Christians, we can hear the band as well. That's the foretaste. We've seen what our Father has done. We've heard His promises, and He's never lied, and He's assembled us week after week in the presence of His people, in the presence of His Holy Spirit, and He's giving us foretastes, the sound of those distant drums, a confidence that this God, who does not lie, is keeping His promises and will keep them to the very end. Again, let me just listen to that sense of it. For in this hope we were saved, it's already happened, and now hope, the fulfillment of all this, that is seen is not hope. If we had it all right now, we're not hoping anymore. We're in heaven experiencing. Who hopes for what he already sees? But we hope for what we don't see, and we wait for it with patience. Patience. Other translations have a different word there. What's another word you have there instead of patience? Perseverance is probably the better word here. and understand that translators make choices, and that patience isn't a bad translation. It's just perseverance is a stronger translation of this word in its context, I think. Why do I say that? What is perseverance? Yeah, it's a tenacious patience, right? Patience that's got fingernails, right? Gripped on what is promised. And it's waiting not passively but actively. And this particular word here is a active waiting, not a passive waiting. And so just to change the picture, it's not just a little boy anxious for the start of the parade. Michael already pointed us in this direction. It's Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim is waiting for the celestial city that he was promised, but he's not waiting in place. Pilgrim is climbing mountains, the mountains of despair. He's slogging through the slough of despond. He's continuing and continuing despite hardship and giants and Apollyon. He is continuing to fight. Why is he fighting? Why is he pursuing? Why is he persevering? Because the celestial city, that place where God's glory dwells, is just ahead, and the promise pulls him toward it. Right? So it's an active patience that perseveres is the ideal here. In fact, I want you to see those connected. And Paul is really, this is where he's taking us. To understand then that hope and endurance always walk together. Hope and endurance go together. It is your confidence in the truth of God's promises. It is your confidence in the truth of God's promises that gives you strength to endure suffering. Right? It's the hope that enables the endurance. Even in a secular way, right? These shows like, I don't know, for years, I don't even know if it's still on. I never really watched it, but Survivor? Is that still on? Anybody know? Yeah, but I know the premise, right? These people endure horrible things. Why? Because there's the hope of winning a prize. My daughter and wife like to watch Spartan Race. Where you have these teams. Your boys want to be on Spartan Race. I can guarantee that. If I was a young man, I would want to be on that, right? I'm an old guy now and it would scare me to death. But what are they doing? So you have these teams that are going through these tremendous obstacle courses that have to work together and go through all these horrible things because there's a prize to win. And they're willing to do it. What makes them go through all that and not give up? I mean, you'll see teams that they're not going to give up for anything. What makes them not give up? Well, there's the hope of winning. There's a prize at the end of this. Now, for them, they may or may not win. And the prize is temporary. For you, in Christ, it's already been won. And the prize is an absolute certainty. Right? Or again, what makes a cancer patient endure chemo and surgery? I have two cousins from the same family right now. Two girls. Two women. Both have been diagnosed with breast cancer. And so I'm praying for them. I grew up with these girls. I love these girls. One's older than me, one's younger than me, two sisters. And what they're going through now is hard, right? One of them's husband is a pastor, so he's always writing and keeping us updated on the treatments. And so anyone who's gone through cancer, Jessica here, I want to say Roth, Roberts, as a girl, got a very aggressive form of cancer. With a very low survival rate. I mean, it's the miracle that she brought through this. But I remember going to her room, at her house, and she's down to 94 pounds, just skin and bone. And my heart broke. This girl grew up with my girls, right? But she went through this and all these treatments and all these things and persevered. Why on earth does anyone put themselves through all those things? Well, again, the hope of a cure. It's not a sure cure, though. She survived. Praise the Lord. By the way, part of the miracle, some of you don't know the whole story, hadn't been around. She was told because of these treatments, it was very likely she'd never have children. She's pregnant with number what? Number seven. Take that, cancer. Medical science is at best a partial hope. Christ is a confident and complete hope. And so we endure. So how much greater should your endurance be? If the prize is this good and this certain at the end. That's the point, right? Okay, how do you do it? Let me just wrap this thing up because that was the bell. How do you take hold of this? The key to all this, the key to taking hold of this is found in what we saw 2 weeks ago in verse 18. Where Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing." I consider. This is something you have to think about. This is the same word as reckon. Count as true. Put in your mind. Put in your thoughts. You must think about all these promises of God and their certainty. You must know and use your Bible to uphold and strengthen your faith, giving you a clearer and clearer vision of what God has promises. You have to get to know what God has said and the God who has said it. You have to get to know who you are in Christ and what Christ has promised you and where He has said this is all going to end. And you have to think about these things. You have to consciously hold them in your mind as promises that you tenaciously cling to until they get deep, deep, deep down into your soul, because that's the thing that will strengthen you to stand. Boy, read the stories of missionaries and martyrs and other faithful Christians. So those biographies, they're not on a par with Scripture, so read Scripture first. But those biographies, those stories will put steel in your bones as you read what believers went through and why they went through it. And what held them were these promises and the God they knew. And so this is what makes it possible for you to endure these pains. With joy, right? And the Bible was given to tell you this now, so you'll be prepared when the time comes, right? All right, well, Father, there are glorious things here, and there are things that we must lay hold of in them. Lord, I want my soul to be ready for whatever suffering, groaning there is in the future between me and the fulfillment of the promises that You have made. We believe those promises, Lord. We don't know what we'll have to endure. But let our eyes be fixed now on the hope and the prize, so that when the time comes, we might persevere in hope through Christ. Grant that to each person here by Your grace, for Your glory, for Christ's sake. Amen.